Thank you, Gerald. Good morning, folks. It's always lovely to be here with you. I haven't seen a few of you for a little while, and it's very lovely to renew time with you. I mean that sincerely. I wonder if you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, which is just simply a beautiful story. I believe I've shared with you from this book in the past. The little book of Ruth, turn to the last chapter. There's only four. We read an interesting statement in chapter 4. This is, some of you are quite familiar with the story. This is what the people say, the women of the town say at the end of the story. I'll tell you very, very quickly. Naomi had a husband and two sons. She lost them. Her husband died, and her two sons died. And she was left with just one daughter-in-law. But as a result of God's grace and goodness, a man named Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, he married this girl Ruth, the daughter-in-law, and they had a child. And here's what the women of the town said about this, knowing the whole story. Ruth chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." Now they're saying this to a woman who's lost her husband and two sons. But, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer," that's Boaz, husband of her daughter-in-law, "may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age." Then this interesting phrase, "For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? One page over in your Bible, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, there's a woman named Hannah. She hasn't lost family. She can't have any. She's not able at this point to have children. And she's been praying and asking the Lord to give her a child. And her husband says to her in verse 8, 1 Samuel 1 and 8, "Elkanah, her husband, said, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Isn't that kind of interesting that we find that similar phrase so close together? Now, here's what makes it more interesting. In the story of Ruth, folks, many people today, it's not as important today as it was years ago, but many people today who have children, they hope for a son to carry on the old man's name. Now, personally, I couldn't care less about that stuff, but that's important to a lot of people. In this day and age, it was right off the charts, huge. You see, the inheritance, the land, was passed down through your sons. It was really, really, really important to have a son. So much so, some of you will recall a story in the Old Testament, I believe in Numbers, that one man had only five daughters, no sons at all. The daughters of Zelophehad, kind of a strange name. And they were so concerned of losing the inheritance, they went to Moses and special provision was made for them so they wouldn't. That's how important this was. So for these Israelite women to come up to Naomi and to say to her, not about her son, because she doesn't have sons, not even about an Israelite daughter, but a Moabite daughter, a pagan, for them to say about her, she's worth more than seven Israelite sons, that's astounding. That's absolutely astounding that she could make a statement like that. That's the background for the story. And then what I want to share with you this morning is treasuring what we have, not mourning what we've lost, not complaining about what we can't get, treasuring what we have. We're going to speak a lot about mothers this morning, and even that nefarious person, the dreaded mother-in-law, we're going to talk about her too. And I thought in context I'd share with you just a couple of things that my mother said. Now, I have my brother here, and we have one more. And like most sons, I forgot most of what Mom told me. and didn't pay attention to a whole lot that Mom taught me. But there's a couple of things. Be encouraged, ladies. There's a couple things I remembered. So don't be discouraged. I did hang on to a couple of things after all those good years of nurture. The one thing I remember my mom saying, and it's not original to her, other people have come to this conclusion. Something I remember my mom saying that's significant to this day, I'm still learning it, by the way. Andrew, it's not what happens to you, it's how you handle it. That's a big truth, isn't it? We're going to see that in this story. My wife just the other day brought up an instance where she said, "You're not handling this very well. It's not what happens to you." See, that's what we do. We complain about what happens to us. But it's not what happens to you. It's how you handle it that makes all the difference in the world. So the old gal's right. There's a lot of truth to that one. I'm glad I did remember that one of all the ones I forgot, because that's a good one. The other thing I remember is not just something my mom said. I remember her prayers. Praying for her three sons, who weren't always the best. I remember my mom praying many times. She said, "Lord, I'm thankful that I can leave them in your care." Now, those two things are going to play into what we're looking at this morning in the story of Ruth. If you look at the first chapter, we never make light of what people go through. And Naomi had lost a lot. For sake of time, they were in the country. It wasn't doing well at the time. They made a decision which probably wasn't a good one. They thought they'd go into a foreign land and expect the Lord's favor. That usually doesn't work out too good. But she went there with her husband and two sons. Her husband died, and then her sons married foreign women, which they shouldn't have done. And then the sons died as well. So Naomi, in all fairness, in all honesty, she's lost incredibly. And especially even more so in that day than in this day, a woman was virtually totally, completely dependent on her husband and sons for provision. So without them, she's virtually destitute. Virtually destitute. So what did she have left? Chapter 1, verse 16, the one daughter-in-law took her advice and took off, but Ruth did not. Chapter 1, verse 16, 15, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God." So she's lost an incredible lot, but she has Ruth left. And remember, the message is treasuring what you have. And folks, you're going to see in this story that what she had was more, incredibly more valuable than she realized at the time. But how did Naomi feel about this? She has lost, incredibly. Chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking to the two daughters, she said, "Would you therefore wait till they were grown?" Meaning, if I had new sons, would you therefore refrain from marrying? "No, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Verse 20 of the same chapter. She said to them, her name was Naomi, which means pleasant. So don't call me pleasant. Call me Mar. It means bitter. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." You might say that she's in the very dregs of bitterness at this time. What can be said about all this? Folks, I believe Naomi's actions and words here are all too familiar to us, aren't they? You and I, in our trials, in our troubles, in our sorrows, sadly, we can react and we can speak very, very similar to what she's saying and doing here, can't we? I think, folks, as I look at this, I see a number of errors that she commits. And the reason I picked up on them so easily is because I've committed them. See, it wasn't really hard to study because I saw myself in this. I saw my own wrong actions. I saw my own wrong words in this. What's the first one? Folks, many times in our difficulties, we try to be our own providence and we try to work it all out on our own. We say we're trusting in God, but we're trying to work it out all on our own. And she was doing that. They made plans to go to this other land, a place the Lord hadn't blessed. And their sons got involved in things that she should never have let them do and all the rest. And we sometimes try to work it out on our own. In our day, we call it micromanaging. That's a nice way of saying we like being in charge. We like being our own providence. But doesn't the scripture say, and you and I know this is true, doesn't the Bible honestly say that we don't know what a day brings forth? That's true, isn't it? You know that's true. You can say you hate God, but we all know that you just can't predetermine what's going to happen because we don't know what's going to happen. Well, if we can't predetermine things, then we can't guarantee them by our actions, can we? We can't know for certain that if I do this or don't do this, this will happen. We just can't do that because in between that are all the things we don't know. So the first error, folks, is when we try to be our own providence. Now, this is especially evil in a Christian, especially evil, because supposedly we are those who say, my times are in his hands. Are they, aren't they? Are they in his hands? Supposedly, we are people who pray whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. You really leave that up to him? Or you want to hold the reins a while longer? Is it really up to him? Or would you prefer it be up to you? You see, folks, our limited viewpoint of things just can't take in the bigness of God's plans. In a year or so back, I shared with you from Habakkuk where God says this. He says, I'm doing a work in your day. He says, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. What's he saying? In your present circumstances, you just wouldn't be able to understand how I'm going to take you from A to B. I'm going to. I'm God. I'm going to do it. But you're not going to be able to see it now. It just won't compute with what you're going through. You'll say that just isn't possible. Well, it is possible. God's always already said it's sure. But he knows in our present circumstances, we just couldn't see it. So that's the first thing. We like to be our own providence. The second, something I've shared with before, sometimes in the difficulties we go through, we're sure that because this happened in my life, that this can never happen. This happened to me, this tragedy, this thing I was hoping for, it fell through. Because this has happened to me, I don't believe that any good here can ever come. And if you read Naomi's words in chapter 1, verse 12, she's describing her situation as hopeless. That's how she describes it. To put this another way, we say that no good can come from what's happened to me, or to put it even further, here's what we really mean. Even God can't fix this. Even God can't fix this. You see, when we get down in the dumps of our griefs and troubles, what we're doing in our minds is we're limiting the involvement in the power of God. Now, you just said he was great, didn't you, a minute ago? Didn't you just sing it? I heard some good voices. How great thou art! But when we get down in the griefs, we forget about that greatness. And in our minds, we limit the unlimited, and we shortchange the Almighty. The hymn says, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. But I'm afraid when we're feeling like this, we don't do that. So the first error is that we try to be our own providence, and the second is we limit the power of God. Sadly, this leads to the third error. We speak bitterly against God. Let's look at those words of Naomi's again. They're quite significant. Verse 13. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord brought me back empty. Don't call me Naomi. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity on me. Now, Here's the thing, though. Do you remember Job? I refer to him a lot in my preaching. Remember Job? He suffered more than Naomi. She's lost a husband and two sons. Job lost seven sons and three daughters, and he lost the confidence and the comfort of his wife, and he lost his health, and he lost what would be in our day billions of dollars. He was on the verge of death with a terrible disease. So he suffered way, 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 way more than Naomi did. But Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So as much as I hate to admit it, it sounds like the old gal's right again. It isn't what happens to you, it's how you handle it. Because way worse has happened to Job, and he appears to be handling it way better than Naomi does, isn't he? Now, just before we go on to the next point, I want to give you a couple little side notes, and I've learned these through my own experience. There's more to you and I than our afflictions. That's important to remember. Do you know why? Because when we get in the pity party and the woe is me and all the rest, we so focus on our problems that we don't see all the other good that's around us. Folks, when I'm speaking to you today, I can tell you very honestly in the Word of God, I got a really bad list of problems right now. I'm not speaking here because my pockets are stuffed with money and things are going well. Things actually aren't going that well right now. That's a very honest statement. But we can so over-focus on our difficulties that we think everything's wrong with me. Well, not everything's wrong with me. I got some real issues and problems right now, but not everything is wrong. And not everything's wrong with you. But we can take that mindset when we feel this way. And there's a second thing, and this is very, very important in this context. Naomi's grief is over what's happened to her family. Understandably, we hold family pretty dear, don't we? But please listen to this. You and I are more prone to criticize God when it comes to our families than anything else. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? We're more prone to criticize God when it comes to our families than anything else. The enemy believes that. You remember that story of Job where Satan comes before God about Job and he says this. He says, you touch his bone and his flesh. You hit him in the health and family department. What's he going to do? He's going to curse you to your face. See, you and I are quicker to be angry with God about what happens to our families than we are about anything else. Just by the way, whose children are they? Little side note. The children who came in with you this morning, or those grown children who brought the grandchildren in, whose are they? Remember what Jesus said, have I not the right to do what I will with what my own? Let me ask you, parents, being one myself, are you really, really thankful that you can leave them in God's care? Or given your druthers, you'd rather hold the reins yourself. Which is it? Well, all this leads to the next point, folks. And just before we go there, I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm thankful that the front pews are empty, fearing a pummeling of hymn books when I say this. But folks, parents, mothers in particular, need to hear this. I've noticed over my almost 56 years that mothers are rather aggressive when it comes to their kids. Now, some of that's good. Sometimes it isn't. Let me give you a couple little illustrations. It was a mother, Rebecca, who forced her son to lie to his father. Remember that story? She was micromanaging. She was trying to work it out. She was trying to bring about her plans for the family, and she manipulated her own son to lie to his own dad. And there's a worse instance than that. There's the mother of James and John. You remember her? We're in the Gospels. Some women, like Mary, came and sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Another woman came and wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Some gave praise. This mother walked right up to Jesus, said, "I want little Johnny on your right, and I want little Jimmy on your left. I've got it all planned." And I'll say to us all as parents, folks, when our love for our kids exceeds our submission to God's will for them, then you and I, mums and dads, we're way out of line. We're way, way, way out of line. Naomi has publicly spoke ill of God. She's publicly decried God because her plans for her family didn't work out as she wished. Do you remember what God said to Job? He says, "Will you put me in the wrong? Are you going to put me in the wrong so you can appear right?" That's really the stance you want to take? You see, folks, when we chart our own course and when we limit God's power and involvement and when we criticize him, this leads inevitably to the next error. And I want you to please listen. It's excessive focus on loss. Please note the word excessive. I'm not, believe it or not, I'm not Mr. Insensitive this morning. And I'm not saying that we don't lose or suffer or struggle or rightfully grieve our losses. But when we're going down the path I'm describing this morning, we can fall into excessive focus on loss. Believe it or not, you didn't know this when you came this morning, you and I in Grace Chapel, we're going to look at a humongous theological question this morning. This is one of the big, big, big ones. And you and I are going to look at it. Here it is. Does God wrong us when he takes things from us? It's a big one, isn't it? Does God wrong us when he takes things from us? I don't know if any of you know this. I may have mentioned it in the past. My wife and I lost 3 children through miscarriage. The first 2 were before the children that we do have. And both of those were within 2 weeks of living. So if it had been now, they probably would have lived with all the technologies and stuff that are around. Well, when we lost the first child, well-meaning family member said, "Oh, there's just nothing better that Susan could get pregnant again." She did. And then we lost the second one. Who was wrong? The well-meaning family member or God? Who was wrong? Well, again, if you listen to Job, Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Remember that thing we said at the first? Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Who was wrong? Was that grounds for criticizing God, for being disappointed with him, even hating him? Is it grounds? If that's true, then I guess God has to check with me every time he makes a decision for my home. But again, Job wouldn't agree with that. Job says this in chapter 9. He says, "God isn't a man." Remember who we sang about this morning, "How Great Thou Art"? You need to listen to this. "He's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we might come together to trial." What he's saying is that God and I aren't on the same playing field. We're not on level terms here. He's great, he's God, and he's not subject to my answers. Doesn't have to explain it all to me. See, folks, this excessive focus on loss, which we're going to continue to speak of in a moment, it leads to the point that I really, really want us to consider this morning. When we try to chart our own course, when we limit God's power and involvement, when we criticize him, when we have excessive focus on loss, then we discount what he's left us. Remember the title, Treasuring What We Have? We discount what he's left us. Look again at chapter 4 of Ruth, and let's read again the assessment of these ladies who, they knew the whole story. They knew what the family had gone through. concerning the son-in-law, verse 15, chapter 4, he shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons. So, did God ill deal with Naomi? Did he shortchange her? Is there just grounds for complaint? You see, folks, when we overfocus on our losses, then we're not able to see what God is doing and all the blessings he has granted us. We miss it. Now, I've talked a fair bit about mothers and mothers-in-laws here this morning, but it's not just them that make this error. I'd like you to turn for a moment. It's important that you do. Please turn to 2 Samuel for a moment. We're going to examine the words of David. Now, while you're turning to 2 Samuel 18, I'll tell you the story. David had all kinds of sons and daughters, but of Bathsheba, he had a son named Absalom. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, which many of you have, Absalom was one of the most wicked, the most despicable. He has done things that I'd hardly like to mention from the pulpit. He did everything he could to publicly disgrace his father, the king, and was actually trying to take the crown. He was trying to depose his own father and take the crown. Like, there really isn't much worse you could do than Absalom did. But David, like most of us, in spite of our wrongs, I remember my mother, who I've mentioned to you this morning, I remember my mom saying, you know, you boys have done some things I've just absolutely despised. She says, but I'm not sure what you'd do that I wouldn't still love you. And see, even though Absalom has done the most horrible things imaginable, his father still loves him. So here we, and so what happened is, because Absalom led a revolt against the kingdom, David's armies went out and fought against him, and they defeated him. So chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, this is the messenger who comes to tell David, good news for my lord the king. The Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, notice his first question, is it well with the young man Absalom? He says, I don't care who won the battle. I want to know what's going on with my son. And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. What's he saying? Absalom's done. He's dead. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, Absalom, my son. Keep reading. It was told Joab. Joab is the leader of the army who fought for David and delivered him from his enemies. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning. All the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. The people, and these are the people who fought for David, they stole into the city that day as people steal in, who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face. The king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the life of your other sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You love those who hate you. You hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. Now, folks, Joab sure isn't Dr. Phil, is he? Sure isn't Dr. Phil, and he's not Dr. Feelgood. He's an army commander, and he's used to belting orders in the face of battle. He's harsh, but is he ever accurate? Folks, he's rough around the edges, but can he ever read between the lines? What's he said to David? You're over excessive focus on the loss of your son. What have you done? You've covered with shame the face of your servant. David had a whole bunch of people that were prepared to die, to give their lives to get him back the kingdom. And he says, you've got a whole ton of other sons and daughters that you're supposed to love as much as this guy. Notice what he says in verse 6. You've made it clear. What's he saying? David, you're sending a message. What message are you sending, David? If we're all dead, and all your other sons and daughters are all dead, but Absalom was alive, you'd be happy. Do you see the incredible danger and mess of excessive focus, disproportionate focus on loss? Folks, some children and families have been made to feel less important because of the over-excessive sorrow of parents on the child who is no more. And that's the case here. That's the case here. Now, I want you to look, if you will, one more time at Ruth 4. We're going to read a little further. We're going to start this time at chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to read down a little further. Here's the story, at the end of the story. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, wasn't God doing some great things through this? Wasn't God great? Couldn't you sing right then, how great thou art? Not only did he, even though he had taken things from her, he brought this man into her life who's a nourisher, a restorer of her life. She's got a daughter-in-law. She's got a grandchild. She's worth more than seven sons to him. And through this line, he even brought King David. Wasn't God doing great, great things? Well, folks, it's way, way bigger than that. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find out why this lovely little story of Ruth, it ended with what we call the begats, the list of the genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, and you can just listen if you like, because I'm going to reread some of what we just read, and I'll go through this quickly. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, Salmon, father of Boaz, Boaz, father of Obed by Ruth, that's where we're at. Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David the king. David, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam of Abijah, Abijah of Asaph, Asaph of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat of Jehoram, Jehoram of Uzziah, Uzziah of Jotham, Jotham of Ahaz, Ahaz of Hezekiah, Hezekiah of Manasseh, Manasseh of Amos, Amos of Josiah, Josiah of Jeconiah. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, then of Zerubbabel, and Abihud, and Eliakim, and Azor, and Zadok, and Achim, and Elihud, and Eleazar, and of Mathan, and Mathan of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. Wouldn't this be a time to sing, how great thou art? Did you see what God was doing? Did you see how great the plan of God is? When we read all this and think, oh, well, it was really unkind. He took her husband and son. How could we say that in light of what God was doing? What a picture of the greatness of God. Not only did he well treat her and give her a daughter worth more than seven sons, he brought your Savior through this line. He brought my Savior. I'm in Christ this morning because of what he did here. Did God shortchange her? Was his plan unwise? Was he unable in his strength to bring about the greatness of his will? If you're in Christ this morning, it's because he brought Christ through this line. You're saved as a result of what God was doing through this. Folks, this even has gospel application for you this morning. In Mark 10, you remember Jesus said to Peter and says, "Oh, we've kind of left everything to follow you. Well, what's in it for us?" Is that how you view salvation? "Oh, I had to give up comic books. Oh, I can't smoke anymore. Oh, I got to go to church. I want to play golf instead." Are you moaning what you've given up? What's the answer of Christ? There's no one who's given up houses or lands or wives or mothers or anything else who will not be repaid 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, what? Eternal life. God's not known for shortchanging people. He's not known for ill-dealing with his people, even when at the time the dealings are severe. And folks, as the beautiful old poem says, he makes not one mistake. "My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he chooses on his own. Sometimes he weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the light threads he has woven in the pattern he's planned." God does not ill-deal his people. And I mentioned I have a number of issues of my own, and we could all sit around this morning and talk of our present issues and troubles. But my wonderful God, of whom we've sang his greatness this morning, he shortchanges no one. And as a brother already mentioned here this morning, Ephesians says that he doesn't just give us things, he lavishes them on us. He floods us with them. He overflows us with his goodness. Praise his name. Oh God and Father, how we thank you for a moment this morning to open your glorious word. And Father, your word's such a mirror. We so very often see our own voice, our own errors, our own trials in these things. But we have from cover to cover in your word a picture of just a wonderful God beyond description. We can't begin to describe you, Father, and many of us have seen your hand in our lives. We've seen clearly. We didn't hear angels. We didn't see stars, but we saw you. We saw you move, saw your hand in our circumstances. And we've every reason to praise and bless and thank you this morning. Father, be with us. Our trials are very real, and we're only people. We've already confessed this morning that without you, we can do nothing. That's not going to change over the next few years. So please continue with your needy people. Encourage our hearts. Remind us as we spend time in your word. The word says in Zechariah, "Oh, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty." We would agree and thank you in your own precious name. Amen.